Turning tonight to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we want to begin reading at the first verse. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of food. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we praise thee that tonight we can come and study these things together. We thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was willing to lay down his life that we might be redeemed. And we know that because of this willingness and because of this one sacrifice for sins forever, that there are many here in this place tonight who have received the gift of eternal life. We pray, Lord, that as the word goes forth, that it might be that which would convict any who are here outside the Savior, that they might see the peace and the joy that comes with the knowledge of sins forgiven, that they might understand that the great eternal destiny of men is that which is before us here in the pages of the Word of God. We pray also that thy people might be built up in the faith, that the Word of God might be that which would be instructive, to cause our hearts to be turned away from the things of self and the things of this world, and to be drawn closer to our Savior who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We pray these things in his name. Amen. As we come tonight to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, we come also to the fifth in our series of studies here in this book, and we find a definite change in the direction of the preacher as he's giving us the Word of God in this sermon that he's preaching throughout the book. We've discovered that this book is a sermon, and the preacher is Solomon. And the message is the vanity of life under the sun. He's pointing us to the fact that life in this world, as man sees it and knows it, by the consciousness of the things that are around him here in the world, is something that's empty and useless when God is left out of the picture. He's told us that the disease of the human race, the disease that's killing it physically and spiritually, is worldliness. And the cause is a failure on the part of man to recognize that two spirits dominate the lives of men. There's the spirit of the world, which is Satan. This is the spirit that dominates the lost. And there's the spirit which is of God, God the Holy Spirit, which dominates the saved. Now he's pointed us also to the symptom of that great disease of worldliness, which is loneliness. And we saw last how these things have affected the life of man to bring him into depression and despair. Man has a lonely spiritual life without the Lord Jesus. He has a lonely physical life, and he has a lonely social life. The life of man under the sun is lonely and depressing because he has a spiritual life that's without God. He has a physical life that's without purpose. And he has a social life that's without true friends. But as we come tonight to chapter 5, he begins to give us some specific points at which man under the sun, man without Christ, has gone astray. He turns us from the general thoughts of the vanity of life and of worldliness and of spiritual conflict and loneliness to get down to putting his finger right on the sore spots, the exact reasons why people under the sun are out of touch with heaven. I'm calling this message tonight, Barriers to Heaven. And we might also add, Barriers to Spirituality, because all this fits into the same mold. The prophet said, your sins have separated you from God. The essence of all sin is worldliness. It's impossible to sin without our sin fitting into the category of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it's this sin that comes into our life and separates us from God, whether in the final sense of being one who's lost and without hope, or in the sense of being a child of God who's separated from the Lord Jesus as far as fellowship is concerned. But when we talk about worldliness, that's pretty vague. And it's very often a great help to our understanding to get down to the details of a matter. And the wisdom of Solomon is exemplified here in chapter 5 in the fact that he's doing just exactly that. He's turning us away from the general principles that relate to the life and the conduct of man to bring us down to the specific things, the principal things that come between us and God that we might not be mistaken. Now we noticed the first one here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Now the first barrier, I believe, is that of closed ears. Of all the reasons why man is out of touch with God tonight, this is the classic reason. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has spoken, but man, in his unbelief, has closed his ears to the truth of God. And this is the problem. And that's why he says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Well, the problems that were evident in the days of Solomon are still with us today. When people came to the house of God in that hour, it was supposedly to hear what the Lord had to say. But the thinking of men in Solomon's day had degenerated to the point that they had concluded that going through the motions, through the form, and bringing the appointed sacrifices was all that was required. They'd failed to even consider that the fact is that in all these things they were doing evil. You see, it's not necessarily a good thing to go to church. It can be very evil indeed. The Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus were very fine churchgoers. They never missed a meeting. But their great wickedness lay in the fact that they went to the meetings with closed ears. They went there and they heard the word of God read and expounded, and they changed it in their minds and in their hearts. They added to it by their tradition. They ignored it in the practical affairs of life. Oh, it was a sacrifice for them to do what they did, all right, in the way of attending and giving and fasting twice in the week and serving there in the temple. But it was the sacrifice of food. It was a form of godliness that denied the power. the idea before us here in this verse is not that fools had a particular way of sacrificing that was wrong in and of itself, but rather it was because of their foolishness, because of their dullness and their ignorance, that they were just going through the motions in something that was supposed to have great meaning. So he says, keep thy foot, or watch your step, as we'd say it today, when you go to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, it's necessary for a wise man to give exactly the same sacrifice as a fool. We all go through the motions because the motions are necessary. We sing, and we pray, and we give, we teach Sunday school, we gather together for preaching. But it's very possible to do those things like a fool, in a very evil manner, because our ears are closed to the voice of God speaking to our heart. You see, it's impossible to come under the sound of the Word of God, preached by a born-again preacher, without God having a message for your life. It may be the need for salvation. It may be the need for surrender. It may be a word of comfort or a word of rebuke. You may be a terrible preacher, but you see, the power is in the Word of God. It could be that God has only one verse for you or one thought, but it's still there. And if you don't get the point that God is making to you, you have closed ears. Maybe because you're lost in the need of salvation. Or it could be that you're saved with a bad attitude. But the warning is clear. Keep thy foot. Watch your step when thou goest to the house of God. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. So the first barrier to heaven, whether we're talking about salvation or about fellowship with God, is closed ears. But we'll see a second barrier coming up next there that we might call the open mouth. He says in verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. There'll be many a soul that's shut out of heaven because they wouldn't keep their mouth shut long enough to hear some word from the Lord. Many a Christian is out of touch with heaven for the very same reason. And when you get down to the root of this problem, the only reason why anybody talks is because they think they have something to say that others need to hear. That's why people talk. And many a time I've tried to talk to people about salvation, but they wouldn't be quiet long enough to listen. There were too many other things that seemed so much more important at the time. The whole world around us is talking 90 miles an hour. And most of what they're saying has absolutely no bearing on eternity. This is just a part of the blindness that's in the human heart. Man sees life under the sun as the important things in the world. People are so full of my job and my family and my intelligence and my religion. It all goes back to that big eye that we saw 69 times there in chapter 2. Their life is centered in themselves. And oftentimes it's necessary to casually mention the words of verse 3 in order to get in a few words about salvation. A fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. But here again, the missing emphasis is what we find in the second verse. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart to be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. There is no slight comparison between the importance of what man has to say and what God has to say. God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. But one of the devil's chief tricks is to get people so interested in their favorite subject, themselves, that they can't stop talking about it. And they go on talking until they talk themselves right on out of this life and right on out into eternity. Now here again, the missing emphasis is there in that second verse. There's no slight comparison between what God has to say and what man has to say. And we need to be very careful to recognize the difference in the words of a fool, which, by the way, happens to be the human race, and the words of the God who sits upon the throne of heaven. Now, there are two truisms with this regard there in that third verse. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business. Now, scientifically, it's true that feverish activity causes us to dream more than we would otherwise. But it's also spiritually true that man under the sun, man without the Lord Jesus Christ, lives in a dream world that's a product of the busy activity of this life. While he's talking about himself and about his business and about his friends and about a million and one other things, he misses the message of heaven. He doesn't have time to come to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of food. And sadly true, too many times also in the lives of the Lord's people. Because of the open mouth, we're out of touch with heaven. After we've talked to fellow Christians and lost people and business associates and friends, there's no time left for the Lord and conversation with Him. I dare say that if we could just spend as much time every day with our mouths open in prayer as we spend with them open in the telephone receiver, it would revolutionize our lives. We need to recognize where the important places are when it comes to speaking here in this world, and the important places to be silent. We see a third thing there in verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So the first barrier is closed ears. The second barrier is an open mouth. And the third, as we see it here, is hasty vows. And this, I believe, is a phenomenon that is especially relevant to 20th century Christianity. The barrier to heaven in the lives of many, men and women, boys and girls, some old worn-out profession of faith, some hasty vow that they made to God long years ago. I've said to you many times that no hope is better than a false hope. You're 10,000 times closer to salvation as an atheist than you are as an unsaved church member. An atheist knows just exactly where he stands in relation to the truth of God. But if a person has some form of godliness that denies the power, if he has some hasty vow that's been uttered back years ago, it's a very different situation indeed. One who's gone forward in an evangelistic service and prayed and gotten baptized and joined the church is almost untouchable with the truth of the Word of God. It's so easy for them, after they've made a hasty vow, a profession of faith that didn't mean anything, to cause this thing to prey upon their minds and hearts and convince them that they actually have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if they had no hope, the Word of God could easily point that out. They might not respond to it, but it could easily point out their condition. But with a false hope, it's so easy to just assume that you're a worldly Christian and die and go to hell. Ours is a day when success in the ministry is measured in fundamental circles by the number of professions of faith. And that's an abomination in the sight of God. He says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now, beloved, I couldn't sleep at night if I used some of the tricks that some people use to get people forward to meet. And many a gospel preaching church has the altar loaded with people who are very busy making hasty vows every Sunday that passes. Lost people walk the aisles to go back to the same worldly life within a week's time. Saved people shed tears by the bucketfuls over sad stories and make hasty vows that never change their life. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. I believe in invitations. I believe a sincere conviction of sin is well worth a public testimony and a request for the prayers of the preacher. I believe that lost people who sincerely see their need ought to get to the preacher as soon as possible and tell him about it and not leave until they understand what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I also know that God has no pleasure in fools, whether they make a fool out of themselves in a bar or in the church. A drunk will cry over his sins in a pair of seconds. I know because I used to be one. But hasty vows to God are a barrier to heaven. There's all the difference in the world in just being sorry. And the godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. And the same thing is true when it comes to the matter of the Christian life. I've spent more time out of fellowship with God because of lying to Him than for any other reason. And finally, after going through all that, I learned to be mighty careful about telling the Lord what I would and wouldn't do, and just try to go ahead and start doing it, and then worry about it later. But we see also here in the sixth verse another barrier known as flimsy excuses. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the works of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. The Lord Jesus Christ summed it up very well in his parable there in Luke 14. He said they all with one consent began to make excuses. And it's unbelievable what kind of flimsy excuses people can come up with for not getting saved. Some of them say, oh, I'm not so bad. When they know when they're saying it, what a lie that is. You might not be so bad compared to your neighbor, but that's not God's standard for comparison. His standard is the spotless Lamb of God, the one who did no sin and who knew no sin, and in him was no sin. There was no fault in the Son of God, but there's fault in every single one of us. Time and time and time again, every day that we live, we've broken some of the 3,763 commands of God in the Bible. And we are so bad. We're so bad that God will send us to the lake of fire unless those sins are put away forever by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have another flimsy excuse. They're worried about salvation because of the hypocrites in the church. But God says the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. The hypocrites are going to hell. You don't have to worry about them. And the hypocrites in the church are certainly not something that should be a hindrance when it comes to this matter of giving your heart and life to the Lord Jesus. Because he came into this world to save hypocrites, to save those who make these hasty vows and who pretend to give their life to the Lord Jesus and never do it. Others say, oh, I'm waiting for the Lord to speak to me. And you know you'll wait a long time for that. Because the Bible says that God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke in many ways back in the Old Testament days. But it says there in Hebrews that in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son, by the Word of God. And God has said over and over and over again that he wants men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the people who are waiting for God to speak to them are simply ignoring the voice of God that's already been given. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. God calls us over and over again to turn from our sins and to come to the Lord Jesus before it's eternally too late. Now, saved people get out of touch with heaven by some flimsy excuses as well. They'll say, I know that I'm a worldly Christian, but, or I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but, or I know I ought to come to the services more, but, all kinds of excuses. You know them, and I know them, because we've all used them. But notice what he says here in this sixth verse. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel. That's the angel of the Lord that encampeth round about them that fear him. Neither say thou before the Lord that it was an error. Don't go making these flimsy excuses. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hand? God does not like flimsy excuses. He doesn't like us coming up with all these reasons for doing wrong when he's told us that there is no reason to disobey him. The Lord Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the next time you say, well, I know I should go to more services, but I'm too tired. You imagine how that sounds to the angel that's watching over you. You imagine how that sounds to the God of heaven. He's standing there, you see, looking down upon eternity, since he is eternal. And he sees time right here as just a small segment and all that vast eternity. And here we are standing here saying, I sure am tired tonight. And God looks back down the pages of time to hear, and he sees the martyrs standing in the fire. I imagine they got pretty tired. He sees the Lord Jesus in his mind's eye carrying that cross up the hill to Calvary. I'm sure that he got pretty tired. And all those flimsy excuses that we have in the light of these things cause God to get angry. It causes him to destroy the works of our hands, to bring judgment here in this world into the lives of his people. There's no such thing as getting away with sin, whether in the life of the unsaved or in the life of the Lord's people. A lost person will be judged. He'll stand before the great white throne judgment on the way to the lake of fire. But the believer, the one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, while he'll never be judged for his sins again, because the Lord Jesus has paid for every one of them, is indeed going to know what it is to reap what he sows right here in this world. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But God says, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done. Speaking right here in this word. And there's no respect of persons. We see a fifth barrier there in the eighth verse. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Now, this barrier to heaven is what we might call confusing circumstances. And this is a barrier for many who are lost. They look around them in the world and they see the war and the sickness and the poverty and the suffering. They see the injustice, as we read about it here, the oppression of the poor, the circumstances that are so confusing as we look at them in the course of life in this world. And they say, if God is a God of love, why does he permit these things? Why does he allow such things to happen in the affairs of men? But you see, there's only one way to stop sin. The wages of sin is death. And he can kill all the sinners, but there wouldn't be much of us left, would there? He could do it by a flood like he did in the days of Noah. He could do it by the fire and brimstone as he did in the days of Lot. He can do that, or he can wait patiently in his long-suffering grace for rebellious human beings to see their sin and get saved before it's eternally too late. And that's just exactly what he's doing. Now, I'd make 4 points to you that you might use with regard to this business of confusing circumstances that we see embodied here in the truth of that ninth verse. We read, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Now, Jesus said the field is the world. And God, who is the king, makes even the wrath of man to praise him. Life circumstances all over the earth are a profitable thing in the light of eternity. But the points that you might remember are these. In the first place, we see these confusing circumstances around us because the lost need to get saved. Now, if you remember the story of the prodigal son, you remember how that young man had to go into the far country. And when he got there and he had spent all, and he began to be in want, and he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him, that's when he came to the Father. It took those hard circumstances of life to get that boy saved. His elder brother had no tribulation. He had no trouble in his life. And there's no record that he ever came to know the Lord. You see, God uses these circumstances in order to bring lost people to salvation. But we might think about poverty. A lot of people concerned about poverty today. They want to know why we fundamentalists are not more concerned about social issues and about the great famines that are raging around the world. But the psalmist said in Psalm 37 and verse 25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. All you have to do to get the starving masses of the earth some food is to get them saved. Because according to this book, if you get them saved, they're the responsibility of the God of heaven. Now that's not to say that you shouldn't feed hungry people. But it is to say that you shouldn't feed hungry people without giving them the gospel. Because that's what they need. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And three-fourths of the problem that we see in this world today with regard to famine and regard to poverty is the fact that man is being given just exactly that which would turn him away from the truth, some aid in the difficult circumstances of life. It's when we get down into these hard places that we begin to see the need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there's a third confusing circumstance of life, and that's death. We look around us sometimes and we see somebody die and we can't understand why they would have died. And this is especially true of man under the sun, man without Christ. He can't understand the untimely death of little children or loved ones. But the Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's the difference in the life of the believer. The lost are very much in trouble. To die to them is not gain. To die to them is to go out into eternity separated from God and to stay separated from Him forever. But for the Christian, there's nothing to fear. Because God says, to die is gain. Now, this is another hard saying, but it's the truth, whether you believe it or not. It's far better for your child to get run over by a truck at 2 years old and die and go to heaven than for you to bring him up in an ungodly home and let him go out into eternity lost. If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be the most rational thing in the world for God to take your children before they're old enough to be turned away from the truth, just like you are. Because you see, those little people need to be in heaven. And sometimes God will step in and take them there before you get a chance to corrupt them and ruin their life. Sometimes people worry about suffering. But there's no worry for the Christian. Because in Romans 8:28 we read, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And if we know that all things work together for good, then we don't have to worry about anything, do we? None of the circumstances of life, whether it be suffering or death or poverty, we need only to worry about glorifying God in the midst of our circumstances. Because Christians can indeed get out of touch with heaven because of these confusing circumstances. It's easy to get rebellious and hard and cold to the truth of God because of the bad things that happen in your life. When God says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." The desire in the life of the Apostle Paul, after he'd been saved for many years, was that I may know him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The sixth barrier that we have here is that of perverted values. Notice what we read in the 10th verse. "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Here again, we have a major barrier to heaven and many a life under the sun. Those who are lost and without the Lord Jesus Christ have a perverted sense of values. Their emphasis is upon the position and the possessions of this world. And there's many a person who cannot sleep tonight worrying about all his goodies, concerned about what's happening in his business and in the stock market and all the possessions that he has here in this world. But the Lord Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's very easy for a man without Christ, and often saved people as well, to lose sight of the truly valuable things in life. We look out at the accomplishments in industry and science and art and education, and it's very hard not to be impressed by the wisdom of men. A PhD is a very impressive thing. Housing development, skyscrapers, manufacturing plants, all these are an impressive part of the world in which we're living today. It's a thrilling thing to help humanity by some scientific discovery that eases suffering, or to produce some invention that benefits millions of people. But you see, when those things are all done, when you become a success in this life and your house is paid for and your car is paid for and you're the owner of many things and you're respected in the community, the question is still, what is it all worth in the balance scales of God? Possession and position can do many things, but I'll tell you one thing they can't do, and that's give you a good night's sleep. God says that the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary things that one day are going to be on fire and dissolve and melt with fervent heat. He says it's the things which are not seen that are eternal. And it takes faith to believe that. Man under the sun, man without Christ, believes in what he can see and touch and taste and feel. He believes in the goods, the possessions, the position of this world. That's reality to him. The world is a mass of human minds and bodies that are rushing around looking for something to satisfy. But God says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." There's only one thing that will satisfy ultimately. The psalmist said, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." If you're born again, if you're a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, that will satisfy you. And looking forward to that great day when we're going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what true satisfaction is all about.
Do we see another barrier here in the 13th verse? I call this one selfish living. There's a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. There's an unfailing spiritual law in the economy of God that says what you don't use, you lose. God hates selfishness. And there are many riches that are in view here, not just the dollars and the cents. You can be rich in many ways. You can have a strong mind, a good character, a good wife, a husband, children, money. Many of the things that this world has to offer. But the Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I turn back just a few pages to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24. And we'll find a verse that talks about exactly the same thing that we see here. Proverbs chapter 11. And verse 24. There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. Now that's what's known as a paradox. It's talking about scattering, getting rid of something, and yet increasing. And withholding something, keeping something, and yet losing it. And that's what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 13. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. This is the principle of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. As we go out and we scatter the riches that God has given us, they're going to bring forth fruit. Man under the sun is a covetous creature indeed. He's out to get more and to get more and to get more. And God says covetousness is idolatry. It's idolatry. It's just exactly the same as bringing an idol statue into your home and setting it up in the living room and beginning to worship that thing. This selfish life, this life that's a barrier between man and heaven. You see, it's impossible to outgive God. If you give him your life, you'll get back a whole lot more than you invested. If you give him your children, if you give him your possessions, if you give him your mind, if you give him your character, you can't lose. We're talking here about selfishness that holds on to these things and loses them in the end. Now, empty-handed children are the result of these things. He begetteth a son, and there's nothing in his hand. If you give your children an inheritance that's centered in selfishness, they'll either waste it in the far country or they'll hate you for it in the end. The greatest gift that you can ever give your children is the example of an unselfish life. If they see that you've given all that you have and all that you are to the Lord Jesus and to eternal things, they'll want to do the same. But if they see that you're a two-bit, half-baked Christian, there's a very good possibility that they'll turn out exactly the same way. Children are the world's greatest imitators. And the vast majority of the time, they end up just like mom and daddy. Now, there are exceptions to that, but that's usually just the way it is. We see in the 15th verse, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun. All the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this in detail tonight, but I believe you get the idea of what this chapter is giving. It's pointing us to the barriers to heaven, the closed eyes, and the open mouth, and the hasty vows, and the flimsy excuses, and the confusing circumstances, and the perverted values, and the selfish living, and the senseless dying, and the darkened understanding that are before us here. And yet what God is bringing before us here is that the true analysis of our existence is the condition of our hearts before God. You see, it's not the details of daily life that man centers on that really matter. For he shall not much remember the days of his life. There are very few things that you can remember about what happened to you 6 months ago or a year ago. You only remember the most outstanding things. But God answereth us in the joy of our heart. You either have a joyful existence or a miserable existence. And it depends upon the relationship that we have to the Lord Jesus. You can go through life as a happy Christian or as a miserable Christian. And you can end up a joyous Christian or a miserable old man or woman. And it all depends upon maintaining this communication with the God of heaven. Coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then living out your life day by day in fellowship with Him. There's no joy that can come to the heart like the joy that God himself puts there. And it would be a wonderful thing if each one of us could go from this place tonight knowing that we understand the meaning of the sacrifice of Calvary. The fact that the Lord Jesus laid down his life there in our place as he shed his blood for our sins. To know that we have eternal life because we've trusted in that sacrifice as sufficient payment for all the sin that we've ever committed. And then to know that because we've broken down these barriers, because we've been willing to lay aside these hindrances in our life, that we're walking right now in fellowship with the Son of God himself. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It says there in verse 17, all his days also he eateth in darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this time together. And we pray that these words that we've studied might be that which would go with us to impress our hearts with the need to break down these barriers between us and thee. We know, Lord, that there's such a tendency in our heart to be worldly, to be concerned about the things of this world, to have closed ears when they ought to be open, to have open mouths when they ought to be closed, to make hasty vows that we don't mean before thee, and all these other things. And Father, we just pray that you'll enable us to see these weaknesses that lie within, and help us to understand the significance of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, without me, ye can do nothing. And we pray that we might go from this place tonight walking, first of all, in utter dependence upon this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for salvation. And then depending upon him to work and move in our lives by the power of his Spirit each day. That the world might take knowledge of us that we've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.